Bibles, take them out and turn to the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, you can probably grab one in one of the seats in front of you. We're already in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, and we are looking specifically through the lens of the gospel and discussing through this book how the gospel affects our life today, not just to the point to where we're saved, but the gospel, in fact, is that in which we are to have the power of God not only to be saved, but to live our lives victoriously, completely free because of the debt that has been paid at the cross by Jesus Christ. I've thoroughly enjoyed these messages, and we've looked at this gospel life. It's a thankful life. We looked at how it's a liberated life, how it's a powerful life, how it's a relational life. And this morning, we're going to look at how it's a joyful life. Now, this thing about joy, it seems to be often very elusive. This thing about joy. And if we were honest, would we say that our joy meter is on full? And it usually is on full. This is the normal life of a believer living and walking in the Spirit, in the newness of life. The book of Galatians tells us that the fruit or the byproduct of the Spirit, Holy Spirit operating in our life is in fact joy. So joy being the quality of the life of a believer who lives out their life under the gospel's power and surrendered to the working of God in and through their life, the characteristic is this joy. We're going to look at this. I'm very excited. I feel just like I'm ready to explode because I'm so excited about this section of Scripture. It's one of my all-time, I know I say that all the time, I do have a lot of favorites. This is one of my all-time favorites, and this section of Scripture has personally taken me through successfully some of the most difficult times of my life. And my hope and my prayer, my goal here this morning is that we would be a body of believers that are just filled with explosive joy like we see in the Scriptures here. So if you have your Bibles, look at chapter 4, verse 2. And I'm going to read through this section and then we'll break it down. It says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Powerful, powerful, life-changing scriptures. This section of scripture starts off basically with the Apostle Paul dealing with the little issue apparently between two ladies in the church at Philippi, appealing to them to come back into the same mind with the single focus, which is on Christ. And then he begins this discussion about joy, true joy. He discusses where to find it and how to keep it. It almost sounds like impossible, doesn't it? It almost sounds like a fairy tale. Like, are you telling me that I can really have consistent joy in my life? He tells us that is possible, and then he explains how to have it, how it happens. The first thing I'd like to point out, if you're taking notes, is that true joy, where to find it, there's just one source of it. That is it. Notice what he says. In verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. He's basically saying that we are to have a role in our joy. He's saying, just putting it right out there, this is a command that we are to do something. This command is that we are to rejoice. This is an obligation for the Christian. This is not something that he's saying that we necessarily first feel. He's saying this is something that we first do. It's an action. This is an action. So the command is that we are to rejoice. And he specifies then what we are to rejoice in. He says you are commanded to have an action that rejoices, and that action is to have an object, and the object is the Lord. So he says this action of rejoicing is something that we do, and we do it in or to something, and that's the Lord. So right off the bat, there's this acknowledgement. Of course, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then is the sole and only source or reservoir of joy. The joy of the Lord comes out to the believer. And for the believer to know and understand this first point, that the only way that a person can ever possibly experience joy is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only possible way. Why? Because He is the only source of joy. There's not another avenue or another place. So he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Jesus is that fountain of joy. And he says then that it's a simple function of our connection with Christ. That's what John 15 explains when it talks about abide in me and I in you, speaking about the branches and the vines and that connection, the abiding connection as we are connected with Christ, that in that connection is where the joy springs forth in our life. So the single source of joy then is accessed through our connection with the Lord, which obviously suggests then that only a Christian can really have joy. Because joy is found only in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you want to talk about privilege. If you think about that, privilege, the privilege of the believer is not only that we are going to heaven. If that was it, that would be even too much. But we are going to heaven, but the privilege of the believer then is we are the only people on the face of the planet that can have true joy. Why? Because true joy is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, because He is the source of joy. Accessing that source of joy means we must be connected with Him. How are we connected with Him? It's through the gospel. It's through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that brings that connection. Now you may be sitting here and say, I'm a believer and I just don't seem to have joy. I've had glimpses of it. I've had sparks of it. But it's maybe more fleeting than not. And I think that's probably generally what most Christians in general would feel. But a lot of times in this, just this one little statement, we find we often sabotage our own joy. How do we sabotage our own joy? Because we can passively scrutinize the fact that we're not experiencing what we think the experience of joy should be. That sabotages our joy. Because joy is a function from our relationship with Christ of us now doing something. It's not a function of us saying, well, I'm saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and now I don't feel like I have joy. Where is it? Now I'm depressed because I don't have joy. Now what's wrong with my life? There's something wrong with me, and now I'm having anxiety because I'm stressed out because I don't have this joy. Am I really saved? I don't know if I'm a believer now. And now we're sabotaging our own joy. The mistake is to think that joy is a passive emotion that simply happens, when in our scripture it says this is something that we control and we do by rejoicing or by celebrating Christ. No matter how we feel, the action we do is that we celebrate Jesus Christ. That's why he says rejoice in the Lord. So instead of focusing on this feeling that we think we should have of joy, which sabotages our joy, we should be proactively celebrating Christ as an act of obedience, because we are commanded to do that. That's what that word is. It's a commandment. So he says, as if you would say, love one another, or don't gossip, don't slander, don't lie. He says, rejoice. Now, what kind of God commands His people to rejoice? Is this the God that the world makes up that says God is just looking to pound you over the head every time you make a mistake? This is a God that commands us to be happy. He's commanding it, and then He tells us how to do it. We have the fount of joy in our relationship with Christ, and now we actively celebrate or rejoice Him. So the object of this rejoicing is something that we will always have, something that will never change, and something that is worthy to rejoice in. Something that deserves our worth or our value, us placing value on Him. That's what we do when we rejoice or we celebrate Him. We are putting value on Him. We are celebrating Him. And notice what it says there. It says we are to do that how often? Always. Now, right off the bat, as I looked at this, I found some of my issues with lack of joy. And I found myself sabotaging my own joy. And I realized it was because I didn't quite fully understand that I actually had control over that. By rejoicing, it doesn't say I'm supposed to feel warm and fuzzy and ooey and gooey like the middle of a nice brownie that's just come out of the oven. It just says, now you're feeling joyful, aren't you? There's the joy coming up. I see where your idols are. No, I'm just kidding. You're like, I see where your idols are. Amen. No. This is so amazing. Because if we're honest, this is a big problem. This is a huge problem. The lack of joy or a joyless Christian is a huge problem. And I think we can all find ourselves in this picture here. And so an act of obedience is that we just proactively rejoice in the unchanging God. And He says we do it always, which suggests that there must be something different about joy, because the Scripture tells us that we can have joy, but it also acknowledges that we experience grief and pain. And it doesn't say that we're to be people that act like we're happy all the time and go around and then sabotage more of our joy because we're guilty that we don't have joy. The Scripture recognizes that we are human beings with feelings and emotions that experience grief and hardship and pains and suffering, that we are not robots that are immune to that. But notice this Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6:10, the same Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So this is not some positive thinking, robotic ignoring of the reality that we are human beings and we are subject oftentimes to feeling hurt and feeling pain and sorrow and all that. There would be something wrong if we didn't. That's weird if we said we never felt or experienced pain. But there's something different here. What this is saying is that we can have joy while we are sorrowful. That sounds weird, doesn't it? That means that they're not opposite. That means that sorrow and godly joy, they're not opposite, but there's something is different, that in the midst of sorrow, we can have joy. Notice again what it says. He says, as sorrowful, acknowledging our condition, our feeling, yet, he says, always rejoicing. So there's an acknowledgement of the situation, but there's also an obeying of that command that when we are sorrowful, that we can proactively rejoice. Why? Because what we're rejoicing in is the Lord and not in our situation. See, we're not necessarily to rejoice in situations that are bad. That's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to rejoice in the Lord. And that's the key. Because in any situation, the Lord will always be there, unchanging, steadfastly working to our good end and working for our benefit. But see, that's what we have to acknowledge and understand. That's what he pretty much points out next. He says, the Lord is at hand. I'll get that to that in a second. But see, this is something then that we find it. Have you ever experienced joy while sorrowful? I have. It's weird. It's like, this is just hard and difficult. But I have joy. It's weird. How does that happen? It's because they're different. It's because sorrow, unhappiness, if you will, that's an emotional reaction to an unfavorable stimulus. But joy is a controlled response that we control to who God is and how God works. So joy then and rejoicing, it's not a feeling or emotion, but I will say that as we follow the command to rejoice in the Lord, that the feelings and the emotions of joy will flood our hearts also. But it's not the other way around. That's the big mistake that's made. The big mistake is waiting for the feeling. When in reality, the answer is to proactively rejoice in the Lord. Now, notice he repeats it again for the ADHD folks. He says, again, I will say it. I'm going to say it again if you forgot already. If your mind's on the brownies or what you're having for lunch. He said, I want you to know this is his emphasis. This is his exclamation point. This is, you have to get this. He says, again, I will say rejoice. So he goes into this whole understanding that as we have spoken so far and what we've realized, we can be completely set free. This is what the gospel does. Set free to have this joy. Now, if I can take it a little further, if you go into the Psalms, you find a lot of this opening up of the hearts of the writers, usually David, and speaking about his discouragement, his depression, the issues that he's going through. So there's that acknowledgement. But what you find, it's amazing, is he's able to flip a switch in the middle of that dialogue and refocus his thoughts to the Lord. I'll give you an example. In Psalms 42 and 43, we see this. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And then the switch. The recognition of his condition, but then the mind and the refocusing goes on the Lord. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. For you are the God of my strength. That's how it works. That's exactly how it works. So the first thing that we are to do, our part, is that we are to proactively be celebratory or rejoicing in the Lord. That's what we do. And then look what he says in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Which sounds like he's just like it kind of sounds like it doesn't flow from what he's saying, but it does. This is not another bullet point. This is flowing from this action of rejoicing in the Lord, something that we control and that we do. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. That word gentleness means you're yielding. This is a control thing. He says our rejoicing in the Lord as an action is an act of obedience which demonstrates that we are yielded to God. And there's no greater place that that is shown or seen but by our fellow men and women, human beings, as they know and understand our life, that we are constantly rejoicing even though we may be under difficult, heavy affliction or trial. But see, he says, let your gentleness, let your yielding, let your surrendering to the Lord by your attitude in every situation, that you are rejoicing in the Lord in every situation. So he says, this calming trust of a child of God that has placed their lives completely in God's hands results in this attitude of celebrating God continually, regardless of circumstance and situation, acknowledging that we do experience pain and heartache, but we're never overcome by them because we're actively rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of those things. Paul is completely absorbed in God. He's completely absorbed in God. This is the exhortation to the believer, to be completely absorbed in God. And often our trials are opportunities for us to experience this comfort and this joy of God, which we will discover is beyond us, that we don't have that in and of ourselves. So, there's one source of joy, Jesus Christ, to know that He is the only fount of joy is to know that He is always the one in whom we run to and obediently rejoice in Him, His goodness, His grace, His plan for our life, His plan now, His plan for our future, that we need to then have an active lifestyle of rejoicing in Him. The second thing we find in verses 6 and 7, He talks about now then this joy has a source, but there's also this recommendation of then how we maintain that connection and that fellowship on a practical level. Because again, as we abide in Him and He abides in us, that therein is the joy. That's where the joy is. But there's this recognition here of the challenge. This is the challenge. So he talks about now how to have this joy perpetually. Notice in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is now, there's another thing that we're called to do. The first is to obediently rejoice or celebrate Jesus Christ, always. The second thing is that we are to have this, what I would call peace-guarding prayer. He talks about the specifics of the type of prayer which is necessary to guard our peace. And our peace must be guarded if we are going to have joy. Now, he says, be anxious for nothing. That's also a command. You know what's amazing? God is letting us off the hook. We don't have to worry anymore. That's what he's doing. He's letting us off the hook. He's saying, it's no longer your responsibility, child of God. He's letting us off the hook. Do you know sometimes we feel like we should worry? Like we think that we owe worry to God. And the Bible says that. But what he's saying is you're completely off the hook. What he's saying is that worry is not the responsibility whatsoever. It's not the department of the believer. Basically, we weren't equipped to handle worry. Did you know that? Like when God was forming human beings and making them, he didn't put an ability to worry gene in them. We don't have that. So when we try to when we do worry, we're doing something that we don't have the grace to do. And that's why worry causes so many physical problems. Because it's not ours to carry. So worry and anxiety is like us trying to hold up the world on our shoulders. Obviously, we can't do that. But God says, I am capable. I am able. I can handle worry. And so he begs us, cast your cares on me. He's begging us. It's the privilege of the believer. He's saying, give those things over to me. He said, those aren't yours. Those worries, they're not yours. They're not your problem. Worry, then, is one of the biggest joy stealers that there can be. So he says, be anxious for nothing. He's saying, don't invest any emotional energy. Don't invest any thought. Don't occupy your mind with any care or concern or worry or fear. One, it's not becoming of a child of God. And two, we do not have the ability to deal with it. What are we equipped to do as believers? To worship God. That's what we're good at. That's what God has blessed us with. We're good worshipers and we're good receivers of God's grace. And I hope I don't insult anybody, but as human beings, we're not very good at anything else. We're like sheep. We're good at following the shepherd. Well, maybe not even good at that, but we should be better at that. But God recognizes our weakness and our frame. The problem is often we don't. The problem is we fail to recognize our incapabilities. So the command is don't let any worldly care take over a thought. Don't occupy your mind with or invest energy emotionally in anything outside of God's grace and mercy. Don't lean on your own understanding about issues. Didn't Jesus talk about that in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't worry about your life. In Matthew 27, he said, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Basically, worrying does not improve any situation. Worrying doesn't add to a situation. Worrying doesn't make a situation better. You say, I can't help it. But recognize worrying does nothing productive, absolutely nothing good. Worrying is a big loss. What it comes down to, it's a control issue. Worrying is our way that allows us to feel like we have control of something. When we recognize that we don't have control, then we'll worry about it so now we can have some control. This is a problem with surrender. This is a problem with faith. That's what worrying is. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. This is a problem of the perfection of God's love in our life. That's what all this is. This is nothing good. And what it is just a control issue. That's what worry is. But he gives us the antidote for that. Notice in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but there's an answer. Thank God. Because we all struggle with worry. Constantly. But there's an answer to that. There's an antidote to that. He says, be anxious for nothing. That's a command. You say, great, now what am I supposed to do? Well, do this now. Here is the panacea for worrying. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Worry, especially, some people are more prone to worry than other people. That could be a blessing and a gift if we understand that worry should be a light switch to pray. Worry should be a button to pray. When we feel the anxiety come in, the fear, the stress, the heaviness, the solution is to not go along the road taken captive by this thought, but that we take the thought captive. We have control of that thought, and we bring it into the obedience of Christ, and this is how we do it. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything now, when those pressures come in, the response then is to pray. But you may say, oh, I pray, and I still worry. It doesn't help. So what else is there? What else do I do? Here's how you pray. There's specifics about this. Notice, he says to pray by prayer in everything, by prayer and supplication. He's saying general communication with God is prayer, and then supplication is those specific things. What's pushing your buttons? What's pushing your worry buttons? Those are the specific things you pray about. So you pray about them. Okay, Lord, I'm proactively rejoicing. That's what in you. I'm just celebrating you. And now I'm worried and now I'm stressed out. And so I'm pushing the prayer button and I'm praying and I'm still worrying. Now what do I do? Well, bring your certain thing to the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'm praying. It's here's the situation. I'm laying it all before you. And I'm still worried. And now I'm worried because I'm worrying. And now I don't have joy. And so now what do I do? Well, he tells us. I've been there. I know. I understand this. He says, with thanksgiving. That's key. That's so important. Because you know what that does? It acknowledges that he's going to do something good. This is a control shifting issue. We've shifted control when we pray and we give it to the Lord and we surrender it. And then we say, thank you, Lord. Why do we say thank you? Because of God's goodness. His nature towards us is to bless. His plan for us is for good and not for evil. So again, we're not dependent on the circumstances. We're independent of that because our life is in Christ. We're celebrating Him. And now He has our problem. And we're walking away from our problem. We're saying, thank you. Why are we saying thank you? Because it's not our problem anymore. Why is it not our problem anymore? Because we've surrendered it to the Lord. And He said He would take it. See, this is a control issue, isn't it? Now notice what He says. He says, let your requests be made known to God. So that's what we do. And then there's a result from that. He says, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. As we pray, as we make our requests known to God, basically we're dropping off our cares. We're dropping them off. And we're to be thankful that they're dropped off, and we're not to be thankful that it worked out the way we wanted it to work out. We're just happy that we dropped them off. See, that's where our minds can be filled with anxiety again, because we're praying, we're bringing it before the Lord, and we're waiting for God to do our thing. And then we're frustrated because He didn't do our thing. And then we say, well, God, You don't care. And now my joy's gone. And now I'm just sitting here in the land of despair. And what do I do? Go back to step one. But no, he's saying when we drop them off, our control has shifted. And the rejoicing and the freedom is just another trust issue, knowing that He has our issue and He's got our back. He is at hand and He's going to always do what's best. That's how that works. In 1 Peter 1:8, it says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the trust issue, isn't it? So we can't just read volumes of Scripture and pray volumes of prayer without believing and think that we're going to have peace. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. That's the key. And that is a choice for the believer. That is a choice. That's just acknowledging God's promises and His words. And we say, that is what I believe. And now we're free. Do you see how that works? But see, sometimes we just think without the believing, but with volumes of Scripture reading and attendance and service, that everything's going to be peaceful and joyful. And He's saying, no, you believe, you shift responsibility, you pray, you give it to the Lord, you drop it off and you walk away thankful because it's not yours anymore. And you believe, you have faith that God is dealing with that. So important. And then the result, look at verse 7. The result is amazing. It's a promise from God. He said, now the peace of God, the serenity of God, which goes beyond human intellect, human understanding. It's beyond any way we can, in our own abilities, try to reconcile or have peace. He said there will be a supernatural covering of our hearts and our minds, and that peace that He gives us through our faith and through the shifting of control of our issues to the Lord and trusting Him with them, He's saying now we will be experiencing the privilege that a believer has of this amazing peace that goes beyond all understanding and that works in every situation and circumstance in life and will never, ever fail you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. So the source is Jesus. The peace-guarding prayer lifestyle is how to have it. And the final thing then is how to keep it. He says in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren. He's kind of putting this all together. He says, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. This may be one of the biggest failures in Christianity today is this scripture right here. Because what we think about does matter. It makes all the difference. Now, if you took this seriously, if I took this seriously, and if this is connected with my joy, how would my lifestyle be different? Would I be able to watch the same things? Would I be able to participate in the same things, to listen to the same things? How many of us, including myself, take this scripture and ignore it and wonder where our peace is? And I'm saying that media, entertainment, things of that nature, mainly, generally, if I look at this list, are designed to take away my joy and my peace. My favorite program may be programming me to be miserable. And how many of us, including myself, we see the scripture, but yet we say, where's my joy? Here's the bottom line. It is not possible to fill our minds with filth and trash and pollution and expect to have joy and peace. It's not possible. The Bible says what you sow is what you reap. And I really believe, including myself, this has to be a major paradigm shift. Because this joy that can be so elusive, this peace that can be so hard to find, maybe it is a result, and most probably a result of the trash and pollution that we feel in our minds that affect our emotions. So he says to meditate on those things. And in regards to anxiety, how many things do we think of? How many things do we even make up that aren't true? He says, think of the things that are true. How many times do we let our minds race with possibilities? And the Bible says, don't worry about tomorrow. We're not equipped to worry about tomorrow. Today is enough. And how many of us are filled with thoughts of tomorrow? How many of us, our minds are racing with what ifs? And the Bible brings us all back to that once again. Think on the things that are true. No matter what, no matter if I can figure something out or not, I know Jesus loves me. I know that's true. I'm going to think on that. I know Jesus has a plan for my life. I'm going to focus on that. I know that He has a plan for good and not for evil. I'm going to think on that. And that's what Romans 12 means when we are to transform transform our minds. Our minds are to be transformed by renewing them with the good things of God that we put in them. This is very practical. So to dwell on, that we become people that concentrate our thoughts on quality thoughts, that our thoughts are pure, and our thoughts aren't taken down the direction of pollution or destruction or sin, because we know for a fact that those things will affect us dramatically, our peace and our joy. It'll affect who we are. What we think will affect who we are. We will become what we think. Our minds are like the soil, and our thoughts are like the seed, and our heart is like the fruit. And joy will grow in hearts when the minds are fed with good seed. And this is fruitful thinking. That's how we keep our joy, by fruitful thinking. This is so important. The average teenager spends, I think it's 5,000 hours a week watching television. We're guilty of it too, adults. That's not right, is it? 5,000, yeah, that's it. I'll go research that. Just know it's a lot, okay? Somebody with the calculator here. Anyway, somebody can research that. But a year, maybe. But here's the point. And this is important. This is so important. And we're going to wrap it up with this. The mind is so important. The Bible speaks so much of the mind, about the mind. And here, as we tie this all together, it is God's great desire for us to have joy. And that joy comes from this great peace that goes beyond all understanding. It guards our minds. It guards our hearts. And it comes into our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm excited as I read this and teach it and study it about moving forward and trying it. I'm excited about the potential in this room, because this is radical. But you know what? We need something very radical. Our society, our community, our families need something radical. Because we cannot continue to kid ourselves and to think that the influence that we allow into our life by society does not affect us. Jesus says that life is in the spirit and death is in the flesh. And the church is called to be this glowing light that stands out so brightly. Why? Because of this amazing joy that they experience no matter what. That joy that comes through Jesus Christ. What an opportunity. And I would encourage you and ask you to pray about these things moving forward. And that this wouldn't just be some random subjective information and that we leave here in the church. But I'm praying for a radical transformation. God is begging us to have joy. What do you say? You ready to go for it? Man, the world has duped us, hasn't it? The world has duped us and it's gotten into the church. And it has to stop. And I believe it stops today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and your scripture, Lord. And You encourage us to be doers of your word. And so, Lord, you're commanding us to be joyful. You're commanding us to rejoice in you. And that's what we are here to celebrate, God. I pray that you would take your word and implant it into our hearts. And I pray that we would receive what you've said here today. And that you would give us the grace to rejoice in you always. And that you would help us to make the necessary adjustments in our lives so that we would think on the things that are true and lovely and noble and praiseworthy, Lord. Lord, I pray for something radical here this morning, God. As we adjust our life by shifting control and responsibility to you, Lord. Your gospel truth has set us free. Let us live as free people. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name, if anybody is here and they have never received a personal relationship with you by faith, Lord. If anybody is here and they are uncertain that if they were to die today that they would go to heaven and be with you, I pray, as your scripture says, that they can know that they have eternal life today by simply receiving you as our Lord and Savior by faith. Your finished work on the cross, Lord. And if anybody is here today, you can do that right now, right here, right in your seat, by simply asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins and believing in Jesus' work on the cross that has forgiven you or made the forgiveness of your sins possible. And if you will do that and receive that, you will be forgiven. And you can know that you have eternal life. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would look at these scriptures and be excited about this joy that you make possible. If anybody here is just in need of prayer for what we talked about today. If anybody's just tired of not having and experiencing peace in their life as a believer, Lord, I pray that today would be a new beginning for them. And I pray, God, that today would be a new beginning for our church body. That we would be just overflowing with joy. And we would rejoice in you always, Lord. Thank you, God. We praise you. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, and there'll be people up front. If anybody would like to come forward for prayer, you can do that as we sing this last song. God bless you guys. Let's rejoice in the Lord right now. What do you guys say?
Okay.
Amen. That's a command. Amen. God bless you guys.